The Church of God the Eternal presents a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, October 8th, 2001.
Well, this morning, brethren, we're going to continue even now a completion, if you want to call it, on this topic of spiritual warfare. Actually, there's one more that's going to tie in very significantly on the last great day. But we've covered now all of the individual parts of the armor of God as given in Ephesians chapter 6. And yet I want to emphasize again an additional principle that ties all of these together today. So let's turn to Ephesians 6 again and look, beginning at verse 11. We read, "Put on the whole armor of God." And notice now, the instruction was not to pick and choose certain pieces of the armor that are more important than others, spend more time taking care of and assembling certain of those pieces of the armor, and don't worry as much about the others. No, the command is to put on the whole armor of God. And so that armor has a significant number of pieces, and we've gone through each one of those during this Feast of Tabernacles. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What is it that's going to help us be successful against the enemy? It's not going to be enough just to have our loins girded with truth. It's not going to be enough just to have on its own the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation or the shield of faith or the sword of the Spirit. No. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places." Yes, they are powerful. God has continued to provide them with the tools of their nefarious schemes and purposes. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Who is it that's going to stand when all is said and done? Who is it that's still going to be there faithfully holding on to that way of life, not having compromised, not having been enticed away in some way? Who is it that's going to be standing in that day when Jesus Christ returns and be called a good and faithful servant? Those who have been wearing the whole armor of God. "Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Absolutely necessary. The foundation of that armor is our knowledge and our acceptance of the truth. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness," meaning we have actually acted upon that truth. We have been applying it in our lives, and we wear it like a breastplate which protects all of our vital organs. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That gospel of peace, which is that message which Christ gave, which he came with in his own ministry, which was proclaimed by those who acted in his name. The gospel of peace, which gives us the picture of the coming kingdom of God. And we're to wear it like armor upon our feet and our shins to give direction to our steps, so that all that we do in the course of making decisions in our lives are like a lamp lighting our path, and we're walking in that way, keeping ever in mind that gospel of peace and the purpose, the cause for which we fight. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And so, a critical element A critical element of that armor is this shield that we use, and it protects our body from head to toe, from the attacks and the attempts to dissuade us from holding on. And it is faith, the belief in those things that we cannot prove in the flesh, the evidence of things not seen, but evidence to us in the promises of God and the way that we know He has intervened in our lives and given us that truth and intervened to help us along the way and to bail us out in so many circumstances. And we don't forget those things. Having the faith then that our forefathers didn't have, which caused their failure, but knowing it is the critical element, the missing element that we must have in order to be successful. And take the helmet of salvation, that helmet which protects our head, reminds us of the salvation offered by Jesus Christ as our defender, the one who saves us, the one through whom we receive eternal life and the fulfillment of all that we seek. And we wear that confidence in Christ and Christ only, and all that He represents as our defender, as the very helmet. And the sword of the Spirit, the defensive and the offensive weapon that we hold in our hand, the Holy Spirit, which gives us the capacity, even as weak human beings, to be able to rise above that which we were made in the flesh and achieve the glorious things that God intends for us as Christians, as soldiers in the army of God. And it is the Holy Spirit dwelling within our minds and our hearts then that gives us the capacity not only to fight off the enemy and the onslaught of attacks, but then to use that sword, that Spirit, to discern even between our own hearts, to cut through the self, to crucify the self daily with that sword, and to apply ourselves in overcoming. Brethren, it's only the overcomers that are going to receive that reward. The sword of that Spirit is your offensive weapon against self and a defensive weapon against the attacks of the enemy. And so we have all of those pieces that God has given. An analogy now for this spiritual warfare. But it's absolutely required, my dear brethren, that we have them all. We can't have just one and not the others, or two or three and not the fourth and the fifth. We have to have them all. And as we've already seen, these principles that we have been speaking about during this entire feast, they overlap. And they are dependent one upon another. Because you can't have righteousness without truth. What is righteousness? Living up to a standard, a way of life, except that you have truth on which that righteousness is founded. And we can't have the hope of the gospel of peace and salvation except we understand and have received the Holy Spirit and the power that God has given to us to act upon that way of life, which is also founded upon the truth and the revelation from the beginning. So they are all absolutely interconnected. And they stand or they fall together. Any soldier who has only some, but not all, of the armor is extremely vulnerable. We have an arch enemy, my dear brethren, who is a master at exploiting weakness. If we leave any exposure whatsoever, he will find us and he will attack us in that place. And we all have natural weaknesses that we're fighting in the flesh. So we want to talk about this aspect now of actually doing the due diligence to examine our own defenses and to find and identify those places where we might be weak and where we might be vulnerable. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Yes, the goal that we're looking for, that we're all hoping for, is to be exalted in offices of great power and authority in the family of God. But the way to achieve that is not then to be presumptive and arrogant, because that we know that we have been called to that responsibility. No, the way that we achieve it is we humble ourselves now and then wait for God in his time, according to his plan, to exalt. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he's always out there, brethren. And guess what? We can easily be a mark. Why? Because we have that natural carnal nature which God gave to us. And it is the same nature of Satan. And he has our number. How easy then is it to turn back to a natural orientation of mind, those things that automatically seem to be right? They just automatically seem the right course of action, the right way to think. And we like to think that it's the Holy Spirit. We all like to think that we're so close to God that it's his Holy Spirit that motivates all of these thoughts that come to our minds, all these compelling things that just seem so right. And yet, if we are sober and if we are vigilant and if we are doing our homework, we recognize it's very, very easy instead for that to be the natural mind which is speaking to us, and that adversary tuning in and working on that natural inclination, trying to get us to act upon it. How can we be sure what is coming from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what is coming from the natural mind as acted upon by the adversary? Well, in my life, brethren, I use a simple guideline. If it seems so automatically and obviously right, I really take a second look at it. Because many times I find, in order to do the right thing to do is hard. The right thing to do hurts. It requires belief and re-grounding ourselves in the truth, in the standard of God, and fighting against a natural impulse that says this is the right way. And so we can easily be victimized by that adversary if we just assume that the Holy Spirit is so strong within us that it is overwhelming every other instinct and making it seem so right. Now, usually the Holy Spirit is a very subtle, continuing influence that you have to really tune your ear to hear. And it's very, very easy to squelch it and push it out of the way and drown it out instead by what the flesh is welling up and demanding. So our adversary has our number. He knows exactly how to get to us. He has perfect intelligence in this war. And we have to be very, very wary. Many, you see, have had a false sense of security. They assume that they're strong. They assume that they're well fortified. They assume that they have the armor, the defenses, the preparations that they need. And then they become very lax in worrying about the attacks of the enemy, thinking that they stand firm. Is there an example in history in the Bible of this? Absolutely. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. the story of David and conquering Jerusalem. And what we find is that the peoples who inhabited Jerusalem at the time, the Jebusites, were very, very confident, even arrogant, in the strength of their fortification. And they believed that there was no one that would be able to successfully mount an assault and to take their city. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, now here's what these Jebusites said, and you can just see them standing on tops of the walls, looking down into the valley, because Jerusalem was an ideal strategic location. Up on a hill and surrounded by high walls, very, very difficult to assault. And here's what they spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Now this has been interpreted by a number of commentators who like to apply their logic to say, well, what is it that they were really saying? What makes most sense, brethren, is what they were claiming was that they were so confident in the fortification of their walls that they even set up not real guards or security agents, but they were even so confident in how impervious they were to attack that they even lined the walls with the lame and the blind, and the lame and the blind. And the challenge was, in order for you to take this city, you know, you're going to have to get through these walls of defenses. And we're so confident you're not going to be able to do it that we don't even have our best soldiers on duty. Just the blind and the lame. Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Yes, he did conquer it. How did he do it? David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. So David issued a challenge and said, whoever of my army is successful in penetrating the fortifications of this city and helps us take it will be the captain of the army. Well, Joab took that challenge. He became the captain of that army because he found the way through this gutter, which most commentators do agree actually was a secret passage from the spring of Gihon in the base of the valley of Kidron. A water passage that came in through the mountain, through the spring, with a shaft that went up on the inside of the wall. And it was assumed that there was no way for a man to be able to get up through that shaft. And so it was an opening, basically, that the Jebusites had just left without a care in the world. They focused on the armaments that they had in the walls around the city. And they gave little attention to the fact that they had one small weakness, this water shaft called a gutter, which allowed for the passage of men up through and inside the city. And so the details aren't given, and yet we know David took the city. And Joab was the man who did it and found a way. And so the Jebusites were taken by surprise. They were absolutely taken by surprise because they were arrogant in their belief that they were impervious to anyone who would assault. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the eternal God of hosts was with him. Yes, God was with David. He promoted David. He strengthened him and provided the means to conquer those enemies. Likewise, even as the Jebusites underestimated the capacity of their adversary, led by God, and overestimated their level of defense and protection, their armaments, likewise, God's people have rejected His spiritual armor. They have trusted in themselves that they are strong, that they are impervious, that they are near and backed up by God. And many take little regard for the fact that they are absolutely a prey to their own minds and to that archenemy. Notice Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. A prophecy for the last times concerning the people of God. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. It is a prognostication for that was going to happen in the last days. That this is a rebellious people. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal, which say to the seer, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. What is the characteristic of God's chosen people, all the way from ancient Israel, even to the time of the first century and even the last days? In time, the people of God get tired of what they consider the burden of the law of God. They consider it a hard way, a demanding way, a difficult way, and they look and they seek for ways to make it easier. Oh, they still want to profess God. They still want to be able to claim that they have His protection and His peace. But they always corrupt the original revelation, attempting to harmonize it with the way they want to do things of their own minds. And so they reject the servants that God sent to preach the truth. And instead, they adopt to themselves men who will preach things smooth and easy, a way which makes it appear to be easier to live in these days and to have God's favor and still have a certain amount of acceptance in the world, which say to the seer, see not, and the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, they don't use those words, you see. They say, prophesy us the truth, but then they want those men to stand up and prophesy things that fit better with our carnal nature. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And that's basically what happened, brethren, in the last day church when they began to change the doctrines. They said, Christ, we don't want you anymore. Get away from us. You're too demanding. You're too hard. You require too much. We need it easier. We need an easier way. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. This orientation of mind, God said, was iniquity. It was sin. It was the transgression of the law. And now we're going to see a very vivid comparison of what that orientation of mind is like. Here, the comparison to a fortress wall, that which the people hide themselves behind, that which they take confidence in as protecting them and shielding them from harm. The problem is, you see, by toying with the truth, even according to their own scholarly abilities, and rejecting the original revelation that we received as a body, they have weakened the wall of their city. They have destroyed its integrity so that it is no longer a wall of protection and a refuge. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. It brings to my mind, the picture of a great stone wall whose stones began to be pushed out of place. And they're still standing for a time. And yet they're bulging under incredible pressure. And where does that pressure come? From within. The perversion of the very people that it's supposed to be protecting, who are toying with that wall. And so the wall begins to buckle under the pressure. And it doesn't fall all at once. It holds together for a time. But it swells out. The stones still hold together, but slowly being shifted out of place. So you have a big swelling bulge. And then all of a sudden, when no one expects it, it collapses in sudden destruction. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. What was the real strength, the armor, the protection of the people of God? It was recognizing Christ and believing in the original truth that was revealed and holding on to that in quietness and in confidence. That was their real protection. That was their shield. But they put their confidence in something that was only temporary. And it appeared physically to give them a shield and a shelter for a time. But it was not structurally sound. The engineering of that wall was destroyed suddenly in an instant. And how many are out there right now, brethren, and they're getting by with it for the present time? Oh, they've adopted all kinds of ideas about what truth is. They've changed God's law, the keeping of the holy days. They've corrupted the principles of marriage. They've gotten as close as they can to the world in keeping all of their holidays. They've done everything that they can in order to harmonize God's way of life, to make it more palatable to human carnal minds. And they are absolutely confident that they are close to God and that He is protecting and watching over them. And God is allowing it for the time, brethren, to test and to try each one of us. But the day is coming. The day is coming when all of those false concepts and those principles are going to be like this faulty wall with a big, fat bulge in it, just waiting to come down. And their fortress and their protection and their armor is going to totally disappear in an instant. And they are going to be left naked and without recourse. It's going to happen. Not because God wants to destroy them. No, they are still His beloved people. But we are all going to have to come to learn that we can't do it our way. We're not the ones that determine what truth is. We're not the ones that write the law. We're not the ones who determine according to our own human abilities and our scholarship the interpretation of that law. We were given that way. It was revealed to us and we were all taught. And to have that armor of God, we have to hold on to what we were given and stand fast and not change. In returning and rest. Returning to what? Returning to what was taught from the beginning. And that doesn't mean, brethren, what was taught in 1973, necessarily. Because there were already changes in small ways that were taking place in our parent body prior to 1974. And Raymond Cole was very, very specific in defining what that faith once delivered was. He's the one that taught us the concept of holding on to the faith once delivered. No one else knew it. No one else valued it. And yet others have come along since then who have taken up the words and they use the term faith once delivered and the idea of divine revelation from the beginning. And yes, they've absolutely corrupted that very concept because they have attempted to redefine what that revelation was. And so they say it is the corpus of doctrine which was believed and widely held and accepted during the heyday of the worldwide Church of God. Well, what authority does that man or any man have for determining that to be the definition of the faith once delivered? Who says that's what it is? The man who we receive that knowledge about revelation as the key to getting us through these times of apostasy, that's not how he ever defined it at all. That's not how Jesus Christ inspired us to understand the faith once delivered. No, it was those things that were taught originally by that chosen servant and not of anything that came from a secondary man or evangelist even in later years. And so much has been made about many of these smaller secondary issues that have caused contention and division. The only thing I have to say, brethren, is if we all had the same definition of the faith once delivered, there wouldn't be any problem. If we all recognize that the faith once delivered was that was taught originally by the servant God chose, and not that came out of the study or the scholarship of other men who came in later, and we wouldn't have any discrepancy on that. But those who are going to adopt these false premises, even as small and as subtle as the changes seem to be, it's the same thing as taking a big chisel and a hammer and starting to chip away at the blocks in the foundation of that wall, weakening it, preparing it for an eventual collapse. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. No, human beings are very capable of wanting to fend for themselves and do it their way, saving themselves according to their own human wisdom. And so when they see the enemy or they perceive as the enemy and they recognize that a war is on, they want to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they want to go out and they want to fight. But not according to the way God gave us to fight. No, they're going to do it their way. For we will flee upon horses. God says, therefore shall you flee. Oh yes, you're going to do it your way. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. Oh, they're going to ride. They're going to do all kinds of things, all right. But they're going to find that they're not blessed of God. And they're going to find that their enemy is stronger than they are, no matter what they do. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Eternal wait. You see, at this particular time, they're in a state of mind that God cannot get through to them. He absolutely cannot get their attention and get them to return. They're out doing it their way, thinking that God is backing them up and he's not. And for the time being, God has had to just leave them alone and say, you're going to have to go out there and pay the price yourself. You're going to have to learn the lesson the hard way. And God's allowing that to happen not because he's revengeful, not because he wants to spite his people, but because in that state of mind, until they learn the lesson of how to evaluate truth from error, they're going to have to pay some prices. When they pay those prices the hard way, then he can work with them again. and he can bring them back out. Therefore will the Eternal wait that he may be gracious unto you. That's what he wants to do. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Blessed are they that wait for him. If we remember what's important, and if we're keeping our eyes focused on the standard of truth that we were given from the beginning, then we can avoid making these mistakes. If we see God's truth as a great blessing, as a pearl of great price, and not as a hardship, a burden that we have to bear, you see, then we won't be looking for reasons to change that original teaching, to soften it, to make it easier. We won't be looking for men to lead us who will speak to us smooth things and tell us deceitful things that they claim to be true. No, we'll be very happy and glorified in the keeping of the original revelation. And God will be there to defend us. The false armor of God's rebellious people will ultimately be destroyed. It's not going to stand. Satan is a master at making his nefarious ways look right, but it's not going to hold up. Ezekiel 7 and verse 14. Ezekiel 7 and verse 14. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. Oh yes, they're being attacked on all sides from within and from without. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. They're paying the price for their departure from God. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. No, whatever those things are that they have been trusting in, that has been the source of their confidence, even compared to silver and gold. In that day, brethren, when they are paying the price under siege, they're going to come to find that those things that they thought were their strength and their armor are absolutely useless. The arrogance of that mind then is going to be broken, and they are finally going to be humbled. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither feel their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. What is that iniquity? The rejection of God's truth, the rejection of the original revelation, the perversion, even if they're using the words, divine revelation, the perversion of the concept, twisting it into their own concept, and it won't stand. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Yes, God set up his temple. He set up the beautiful revelation of truth and that way of life. But the majority of those who were called to that way to appreciate and value it, they set up their detestable pagan things in it instead. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. For the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. People of God are going to rue the day that they turn from their God, They're going to pay the price. Many have paid the price already in years past, since the time of that apostasy began more than a quarter century ago. And it's only going to get worse. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease. There's someone thinking they are strong, thinking they are standing, thinking they are close to God. And it's not quiet confidence that God said we're supposed to have. It's not belief in the truth. It's not the confidence in the armor that God gave us to wear. It's confidence in something false and unreliable. And God said, I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease. And their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. There shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. Oh, in this time of turmoil, when all that they have believed in is falling all around them, and nothing is standing or making sense anymore of all that they thought they had confidence in, then they're going to be looking for someone to explain and to certify and to reestablish them. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priests and counsel from the ancients. They're not going to find in their servants any help or guidance. Why? Because those men are being led by the Holy Spirit. The very prophets who they depended upon to ease the way and to make God's law easier to obey, the ones that they took great confidence in following because they taught them the things that they liked, the smooth things, the easy things. These prophets are going to be absolutely helpless in that day to make sense of why it's all falling down around them. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. They're going to be left abandoned. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. And they shall know that I am the Eternal. God's going to make it known. The day is coming when His people, whose names He wrote in the book of life from the foundation of the world, are going to finally learn the lesson. And they're going to see and finally recognize the corruption that they have allowed in trying to customize God's truth and personalizing it according to their own whims. And hopefully at that time, then they will finally come to appreciate the fact that Christ never changes. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He is the Word made flesh. That we did receive a priceless revelation which can't be toyed with or improved or altered or amended by any human activity. And that our responsibility as true Christians is simply to hold on to that way of life and not allow anyone to take it from us. That we're not going to be deceived then by those who would use clever arguments to try and say that there's another way to get to Christ or to be close to Him. We're going to learn, and the people are going to be recovered out of their sin and out of their error. How much easier, brethren, if we can learn those lessons now? How much easier if we can come to know that God now? That's all He wants. That's what it's all for. And they shall know that I am the Eternal. How much easier will we make it upon ourselves if we learn that lesson now, that we know who that God is and we know what He represents and we know how He works and we know how He uses human beings and we know how He raises up His church and we know how the Holy Spirit acts within our lives under the inspiration of Jesus Christ. And we make the right choices now. rather than having to pay the horrible penalties of those who are going to be deceived and dissuaded. Members of the church are at risk if we do not address all areas of our own personal spiritual defenses. We have to take stock of ourselves continually. We have to analyze, we have to take care of that armor. We have to work at it diligently. Human beings, you see, have a tendency to focus upon their personal strengths and to set aside their weaknesses. That's what we all do. And God has given us each one talents and gifts that we're better at, and certain things we're not as good at. But in spiritual warfare, brethren, we have to have the whole armor. And so you might have a particular ability to understand or perceive or to achieve certain aspects in the spirit. But see, we all have weaknesses, and our weaknesses are different. Our strengths are different. But in the flesh, you see, we have a tendency to like to focus on our strengths because it feels good when you can kind of apply your energies in something that you feel you're good at. And we have a tendency to shy away from that area of our life which is harder to conquer. And so human beings do this in every endeavor. And I can't help but think about the example of a gymnast. And you all probably watch the Olympics when they come around every 2 to 4 years. And you see the history of how these gymnasts work and prepare for these meets. And you know the gymnasts have, well, the women have, what, 4 events? The men have 6 events? Who is it that wins the best all around in a gymnastic event? The one who's just good on one apparatus? Or the one who has prepared and practiced and worked on all 4 or all 6 apparatus to the level that they are competent and proficient in each one? You see, a gymnast can focus all of his time on learning to be good on pommel horse or on the rings or on floor exercises. But if they don't spend the time to develop the skills necessary for all of those events, there's no way that they're going to be a successful gymnast overall. And so it is true with us in our spiritual warfare, brethren. We have to focus on every area of our lives and make sure that we're putting on the whole armor. We have to be building that wall, even like the city of Jerusalem, and we have to make sure that we're fortified in every direction. When Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem, when the exiles came back out of captivity under the authority of the Persian king, he didn't just build up part of the wall, he built up the entire wall. He refortified that city all the way around, and he reinstalled strong gates in each of the arches. It requires us, brethren, to put our focus on all areas of our lives. Not just to focus on our strengths or the things that are easier for us to accomplish in this spiritual battle. We have to be willing to make the hard decisions and spend some time in those areas of our lives which are more difficult, which might hurt. Because overcoming, brethren, involves pain. It involves suffering. Suffering of what? Suffering of the flesh, of the self, of the carnal mind. That carnal mind has to be crucified. It has to be cut asunder with the sword of the Spirit. But it hurts. And so we have many today who would rather spend their time focused on endeavors like biblical scholarship or prophetic interpretation. How many have got caught up in that trap in decades in the past? And even now there's whole groups that are focused so much on prophecy. Why? It's so much easier to think that we're fulfilling God's will and that we're close to Him when we study the Bible for the purpose of trying to figure out events that are going to happen in the future. You see, it takes us away from the job at hand of overcoming. Overcoming hurts. If I felt like that I could successfully please God by spending my time in trying to decipher out the hidden meanings of different words and patterns of prophecies and figure out dates and times and events, boy, how much more nice that would be. That'd be a whole lot more fun than focusing on overcoming the self. but it's looking in the wrong area. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. All of these other strengths, brethren, that we have are not going to cover up our weaknesses. We have to work in every area of our life to become strong, to put on that armor. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So here's an analogy of somebody who has great capability of speech and probably a voice and singing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I've been given this great ability by God to be able to interpret the future and to highlight those things that are going to come to pass and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And there are many within the body of Christ over the years who have been given great abilities and gifts. And when they have used them in the service of God's people, what a glorious service that has been. But I've also seen very many, even some of my friends, who have allowed their gifts to overshadow and to actually become a stumbling block, because they refused to focus on the areas in their lives that they needed to shore up and to build through the power of the Holy Spirit, and focused only on those things that they already had been given by God. And because then they weren't fortified on all sides with all of the armor of God, they became a prey. They became vulnerable to the attacks of Satan's, who in like manner found a water shaft, a secret passage that got past their walls of defense and allowed them to be attacked and to be taken by surprise. How many of our loved ones of this body even have we mourned who have made those same mistakes? We only pray that they will be recovered in time because we love them dearly. And I'm not going to cease to pray for them. And I pray that we can be there to help them come back. I don't want to make those same mistakes myself, brethren, but I'm concerned because I know that if I don't keep my guard up and if I don't work ever more diligently to draw near to God and to seek the power of His Holy Spirit, I can be a prey. I can be a prey just like any one of us can be a prey. We can never rest. We can never let down. We can never take our ease. It is a fight, it is a war in this flesh, and it will be as long as we draw breath until the return of Jesus Christ. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, have not love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't matter how much we have given or poured ourselves out to help others. That's only one aspect of our Christian calling, and it's absolutely a necessary one. But if we don't have love, and what is that love? First, love toward God, respect for His perfect ways, which are not to be compromised with. Love toward one another, love toward God. It doesn't matter what we do in all of these things. I knew a man years ago who thought he was fulfilling the love of God by going out to nursing homes and visiting and giving gifts on the Sabbath instead of going to church services. And he did his good works instead of keeping the holy days and the Sabbath properly. But he sure had a concept that he was sure doing God's work, pouring himself out in personal sacrifice to help others. But how do we give up the things that God told us to do when He said, be in those places where I've placed my name? Assemble before me on the Sabbath and the holy days. That's a command. We don't get to determine other ways that we're going to fulfill God's will at the expense of the very direct commands. Isn't that what Saul did? Isn't that exactly what Saul did when God told him to absolutely destroy everything of that pagan king? But Paul, in his better judgment, decided, well, you know, I still love God and I want to fulfill his will, but, you know, I think that there's probably a better way that we can do this. You know, there's some value in kind of keeping out the best of the sheep and the oxen and all these things, because we can use that to sacrifice for God. Certainly he'll like that. You know, we're using our ingenuity here. God wants obedience, brethren, first. He wants us to be obedient to what he said to do. And it's a part of recognizing our responsibility and truly wearing the armor of God. What are the areas of weaknesses that we face? We're all different. God's given us each different strengths, different weaknesses. Mine are not yours, and yours are not mine. We have to know what those weaknesses are and set about the task of building those defenses. More of our time should be spent on our problem areas, not on our areas of strength. Well, we feel better when we get to work in the areas of our strength, and it hurts a lot more when we have to spend our time on the weaknesses. But brethren, that's how we become stronger. That's how we truly become fortified as a soldier, to be impervious to attack. What are some of those potential weaknesses that we all face? How about the tendency to be liberal when it comes to the law of God? Or, conversely, the tendency to be legalistic. Because the way of God is right down the middle, and it is truth, but there's a ditch on the left and there's a ditch on the right, and we can fall into either one of them. And Satan really doesn't care which one he gets you to fall into, as long as he gets you into one. How about the tendency to be hard and unmerciful, condescending to others? Or conversely, the tendency to favor this false concept of love, where you're willing to trade the rigidity of God's laws and his commandments for the sake of making people feel better in a false sense of unity and oneness. Either one of them, brethren, is a pitfall and a trap. What about the tendency to allow the problems of others to become a personal offense? We see others making mistakes, tripping and falling in their course of spiritual overcoming, and that becomes a problem to us. What about problems concerning administrative affairs of the church? Taking issue with the ministry on how decisions are made? What about debates over proper use of church government? That's gotten a lot of people. How about problems in overcoming difficult habits of the past, where we can become discouraged because we have problems that continue to nag us, and they seem like they never go away, and we have problems in putting them behind us, and we can easily give up and decide, what's the use? I just can't beat it. We can, brethren, if we keep fighting. Fighting is the only way we have a chance of conquering, and if we give up, we give in to the enemy. What about issues of managing our personal finances? I'm going to be doing some sermons after the feast sometime. I don't know when I'll get to it. But I want to address issues of personal finance, because Mr. Armstrong certainly did a number of times over the years. As a reflection even as of our spiritual strength and our determination to live by those principles are often reflected in our personal finances, including tithing. What about our level of faith? What about our level of faith as we deal with difficulties on a day-by-day basis? Those who have had health problems have had a good opportunity to evaluate their level of faith. Many of you have had problems with work and difficulties in keeping the Sabbath, or threats for even being here at the Feast of Tabernacles because of worrying about losing your job, or problems with family members or other circumstances. You know what those trials are like, and you've been tested. And you know what the pulls are like with the flesh that wants to say, well, I just can't afford to put myself and my family in jeopardy. or I'm just not sure that I can avoid having this surgical procedure done or putting myself in the hands of the doctors because it's just very tough. But those are all opportunities that God has given to us to help evaluate where we stand right now in our level of faith, as I said earlier in the feast, as our faith quotient. And so we all need more faith. That's an area that we all need to work on to build up our defenses. Our shields of faith are probably only about this big. And those shields of faith need to be big enough to cover us from head to toe, to protect us from those fiery darts. Let that be an area where we all make a concerted effort in the next year to put more effort. All of these things, brethren, are part of that spiritual armor, the self-evaluation to know that we need all of the armor. We need our fortress built on all sides to protect from every possible way that Satan might try to get to us. Turn with me in closing to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 again, where we began. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And yes, he does. And he cares for all, even those who have made critical mistakes at this time and are in the way of destruction. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." This is what we need to do, brethren. "Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Put on that armor, brethren. Envelop yourself in it, in the very mercy and the loving hands of Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, and you can pass the test that are ahead of us before the return of Jesus Christ.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, October 8th, 2001.